is Christian Thanksgiving? What does it look like? And what should it look like after one has met with the presence of Christ? A Thanksgiving service such as that certainly should answer those questions. And friend, I would submit to you that our text does, and it does so rather directly. As you remember, these verses speak to us of Christ overleaping all of the obstacles that stand between him and his people. He surmounts the mountains of Bether and he comes to her who is once at distance. And as we saw this morning through the ordinances of the gospel, he urges his people to come out because the winter is gone. Reconciliation has been secured and in his hand is reviving. Are they cold? Under his rays they will be warmed. Are they barren? Under his grace they will be fructified. They need not stay away. And so he summons her to come out to him. And then as you look, you find that he likens her to a dove, as one that has been frightened away. Well, friend, because in her sin, she saw in the Lord a frowning countenance. And now he turns to her, frightened as once she was, and he says, "Come, let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice." Not only does Christ close the distance between himself and his own, but friend, here he even reminds her that the least grace that flickers in the believer is delightsome to him. She is his fair one. And so he presents himself as craving her company. That's the text. Our passage this evening are just verses 16 and 17. Where now you have a change of voice. No longer do we have the address of Christ to his church, having closed the distance. Now you have the bride's response. And in the 16th verse she says, "My beloved is mine, and I am his." It's a striking thing when you compare verse 16 to verse 14, where she is both presented as scared and as mute. Now she's confident. Now she is speaking, "My beloved is mine, and I am his." They are mutually owned. And then she tells us why the change. As you look in the very next line, she says simply, "Her beloved feedeth among the lilies." Now the question obviously for us this evening is, well, what is communicated to us in the symbol? What does it mean for Christ to be feeding among, not upon, but among or around the lilies? There are various interpretations to this, but I'd submit to you that even our own text this evening interprets this for us quite directly. If you go back to what we read, the second verse of chapter 2, you'll notice that Christ calls his bride a lily. "As the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters." What you and I see in this text, then, is that Christ has indeed closed the distance. If he was at distance before, now he is among his people. This is, friend, the sensible presence of Christ with the believer. And it is from that she then exclaims, "My beloved is mine and I am his." But I want you to notice that after this exclamation, and then even after giving us in that second line of verse 16 the reason for it, in verse 17 she comes to petition. She comes to prayer, in which she says, "Until the day break and the shadows flee away, turn my beloved." What's striking in the original is that she is not saying, come for the first time. She's really saying, ever be about this work. In other words, constantly overcome whatever distance stands between myself and thee. And so, friend, what you and I see in this text, first of all, is a real change. The believer, now no longer at distance from Christ, exclaims that she knows with renewed vigor that she is his and he hers. As Matthew Poole puts it on this text, in this passage you see that Christ feedeth, abideth, and refresheth himself among his faithful people. And as he does so, the church exclaims that she does not want to know any interruption. This is what she craves, that forever he would overcome any distance between her and him. What you and I see in this text, friend, is quite straightforward. But it's also a theme that you and I could exhaust, and I trust we will exhaust for everlasting years. That is, that Christ's sensible presence with believers is mutually desired. Christ's sensible presence with believers is mutually desired. And I want us, first of all, to look at the likeness, or if you like, the description of the sensible presence as we have it in the text. And this is so very important. Friend, I think when we talk about such themes, we talk about them in such a nebulous, amorphous way. We need to know, friend. It's of paramount importance for us to know what exactly we mean when we speak of Christ drawing near to the believer. And I trust that our text actually goes at great lengths to tell us what precisely is meant by that. And we find it even in the bride's exclamation, where she says, my beloved is mine, and I am his. It comes, you remember, friend, after the distance has been closed. After the winter was felt. After her period of frightening. This exclamation comes as Christ refreshes himself amongst his people. But there is something quite striking about this. Because this is an our text presented to us as the effect of Christ drawing near. But this is not the only time that you and I encounter this exclamation. If you would, flip over to the second verse of chapter 6, you would find the same words, but in a very different context. In that text, what you and I find is that this bride, she exclaims the same thing, but Christ is still at distance. In other words, friend, in our text, you have Christ near, and this coaxes this cry. But by faith, even in Christ's absence, she says substantially the same thing. You say, well, what does that teach us? Well, friend, what this teaches us is that when Christ draws near to the soul, as we are thinking of it this evening, he simply reinforces what faith already apprehends. He simply encourages, strengthens, and further enables faith to hold on to that which the believer knows and apprehends even in his absence. That, friend, is the sensible presence of Christ, where faith, as it were, is reinforced. Nothing new is given, in a sense. What you have there, in a sense, is the sensible reality that which faith has held to is indeed theirs. And so this text teaches us, friend, that Christ's sensible presence reinforces the believer's faith. Now the text of Scripture, all of God's Word, reinforces this truth as well. If you were to go back to Romans 8, you'll notice that there the apostle famously speaks of the spirit of adoption. And he says there, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now I want you to notice, friend, that there are two things in that text that should be a wonderful guide for us in our day and age. Because the reality that he's referring to there is neither only notional, nor is it mystical. In other words, what he's speaking of there is the believer having that experience that induces their crying, Abba, Father. This is not just head knowledge. This is not just an assent to the truth. This is something so much more, whereby the believer's heart is engaged, even to the point of crying. Friend, Christianity is not only a thing of the mind. True experience of the nearness of Christ is not only, friend, a notion. But I also want you to notice that this guards us against mysticism on the other hand as well. Because here, friend, you see that the believer's experience is tied to the propositional truths of the gospel. It is not mindlessness, and it is not empty or indefinable experience. It is laying hold of that which is true. And what you see in that text is that in this moment, as faith lays hold of these truths, it does so with greater vigor. But it is the truths of Scripture that is its ground. Friend, that is the difference on the one hand between a cold, notional Christianity and on the other hand an empty, experiential Christianity. No, friend, the experience that the apostle is speaking of, the very experience given to us in our text, is one that is rooted in the truths of the gospel, but in such a way that the heart is inflamed and faith reinforced. It goes back to what we spoke of this morning from Ephesians 3, where there the apostle speaks of the selfsame thing, where he says he prays that the Ephesians would have that Christ may dwell in their hearts by faith. And you remember what we said, this is only by the continual acting of faith upon Christ, in which they receive more of his operations, more of his benefits. But then I want you to notice what follows that. What is it that as the believer lays hold of Christ by faith afresh and continually that Paul prays that they would experience? The very next line he says, they might know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. Friend, they know propositionally the love of Christ. That doesn't change. But what he craves is that as they continue to act faith upon Christ, they would know more and more sensibly his love. That, friend, is the sensible presence of Christ in the heart of the believer. But what are its effects? If that is what it is, what does it look like in its consequence? Paul, in another text, prays for the Roman Christians, saying that he longs that the God of hope would fill them with all joy and peace in believing. I want you to notice this. He doesn't simply pray that they would continue in believing, but that their believing, in a sense, would be augmented with peace and with joy. Not just, friend, that they would continue persevering, but that added to that faith would be these ornaments, these encouragements, peace and joy. Later on, he speaks that this, friend, experience that accompanies faith would also bring with it strength and comfort. Again, going back to Ephesians 3, as he prays, he says that which he prays for would only strengthen them with the might by his Spirit. Well, that's striking, especially when you think of the life of the Apostle Paul. If you remember toward the end of his public ministry, in 2 Timothy 4, he describes a moment in which he's at Ephesus. And he is there confronted with a man, Alexander the coppersmith. And he says, in that moment, he says, no man stood with me. None. He stood alone as Alexander was able to muster much of the city against the apostle. But none of the apostle's entourage could be found. Paul was by himself. But then he says this, nevertheless, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. We should not read over that lightly, and we should not read over that text without thinking of that which is in our own this evening. He is saying, the Lord stood beside me, as it were, filling the place that his companions did not. And then he says, in doing so, the Lord strengthened him. It was the Lord's special presence, his nearness in this case, as though he were standing with the apostle. The apostle says, from that he was strengthened. No, friend, what you and I have here is not an experience that leads to indolence. It's one that leads to the strengthening of grace. And it's one that leads to the fructifying of that work of grace as well. There's a wonderful image in chapter 1 of Song of Solomon, where we're told that while the king sitteth at his table, the bride's spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. In other words, as the king is present, that which is truly savory, that which is truly delightsome about the bride, is only augmented and, as it were, diffused through the room. But note, friend, what she attributes as the cause. The king at his table. Christ present. That is that which fructifies the vine. It's that, friend, which causes the savor, the aroma of Christ to flow from his people. This sensible presence. Now I know, friend, we've gone at considerable length just on this one point this evening, but I think it's quite important in our day and age of spiritual confusion. I'll say just one more thing on this theme. And that is what we are describing here, friend, is the embrace of Christ in this life. What we are describing here is the genuine nearness of his person. You think about the embrace of a loved one. And friend, that embrace is sweet to you. Not because it says anything different or additional to what they would say to you in their words. But it's special to you because it's sensible. It simply, as it were, reinforces what they've already told you. And what you and I are hearing this evening is that Christ is pleased to reinforce at times in the life of the believer that which faith already apprehends. That, friend, is what we're describing this evening. The embrace of Christ reinforcing what faith has already laid hold of in him. Now that is the likeness of his approach. What of the liberality we see in Christ? And I would submit to you that this is the theme that you and I will meditate on for an eternity. Our text in the 16th verse reads, he feedeth among the lilies. The idea, as we've already said, is that Christ is, as it were, abiding and refreshing himself among his people. That he takes delight, even refreshment, in providing this personal and this sensible nearness to his people. That's what underlies the image. But friend, that shouldn't surprise us, this delight that Christ has When you go back to verse 8, we see Christ, friend, not wandering the hills and the mountains, not walking, but leaping, running to the bride to close the distance. He cometh leaping and skipping. What's so striking about that, friend, is that she is the one who started the distance. And yet she is pursued by him. And pursued zealously, the text tells us. And in verse 14, that idea is reinforced for us whenever he tells her that he finds her countenance comely, her voice sweet. Friend of the senses is that Christ desires that this communion, this deep personal nearness would be enjoyed by her. What you and I see in this text, friend, is that Christ is more willing to give, friend, his personal and his sensible nearness than even believers are to receive it. He is zealous. He comes skipping. He is the one who comes saying, I desire to see you. That's how Christ presents himself in the text. And beloved, this is not the only portion of Scripture that holds out to us this truth. You remember, friend, whenever Christ was leaving for his disciples on the night of his betrayal, something of a treasury of promises, so that they and the church after them might be nourished until his second coming. He says this to them. He says, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full, being the cause for his discourse. I don't know if that strikes you. He says in that second line, he said these things so that your joy might be full. Our Christ desires the joy of his people. John 17, thereafter, he prays this. He prays that they may behold my glory. Friend, it's the same thing that he said in John 15. Because that which truly rejoices the heart of his people is to see him. And what those texts tell us is that our Christ desires his people's joy. I think we ought to linger there. Because our Christ, according to the Scriptures, does not desire only that you escape the fires of hell. Our Christ does not only crave that you might be spared everlasting damnation. Our Christ has a concern that you would forever enjoy him. Beloved, if you were simply given pardon for the infinite guilt that you and I have incurred. If that's all that we were given, we were to sing his praises for endless years. But such is the love of God for his people. Such is the love of our Christ that he desires them to have him. Here you and I see the liberality of Christ. He comes zealous and eager to supply his gracious presence. Samuel Rutherford put this truth this way. He says, you sin, saith the love of loves, and I suffer. You sigh and sing, In your sinful rejoicing, I sigh and I suffer for your true joy. Friend, our Christ desires to be nearer to his people, to refresh them with his countenance than they could ever desire themselves. But thirdly and finally, friend, I want you to notice the loveliness of this presence and how this impacts the church. She cries until the day break, the shadows flee away. As we already said, she's pleading that Christ would ever and always overcome division, always, always close the distance, never allow any impediment to the sensible presence. But there is something quite striking in this, in that she recognizes that this must be a continual work of Christ. In other words, the bride here knows nothing of Christian perfection. She knows that as long as she is in the flesh, that is until Christ must be overcoming the mountains of division that she erects. And she prays, come, and ever come. The second thing, friend, is that she's saying, I prefer this to all else. Whatever things may have intrigued me, whatever ways in which I might have been dazzled by the world, now having enjoyed more of Christ's sensible presence, she says, this I crave more than them. She's saying, having tasted of this, there are pleasures more in Christ than in any of those false lovers that put distance between me and him. Here she says that the presence of Christ to her is greater than her delight in sin that made the division in the first place. What this text teaches us, friend, is that the believer then yearns for more of this gracious presence. You know, it's a bit like Peter at the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember having seen there the transforming of Christ. Peter says, Lord, it is good for us to be here. And then he wrongly, but nevertheless, he says, let's build tabernacles. In the sense, there's he longs to dwell there. Friend, the believer, when he tastes something of the sensible presence, when she knows more of Christ's embrace, then, friend, she will only and always crave more. The believer will always go and, like the bride in our text, plead that he would ever make such approaches. What you have here is the bride recognizing that his love is indeed better and than all of the pleasures, all of the plenty, all of the prestige that the world could offer. Just his embrace, friend, she prefers it to all. Thy love is better than wine. She's found it to be so. She knew it by faith, of course. But friend, in this moment, that faith has been reinforced by Christ's sensible nearness. But I want you to see this as we close this evening. I want you to see that it is this, friend, that is the kernel. This that is the foundation of godliness. Ask Moses. Ask Moses why he left the kingdom of Egypt. Why he separated himself from the riches of Pharaoh, the house in which he himself was reared. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Friend, I want you to know what there the apostle is saying. He's saying, and this should not be missed, he is saying that his worst day with Christ was better than his best day in Egypt. The reproach of Christ was better than the wealth that Egypt could give. Ask David. In Psalm 73, you find Christ distant. And so the psalmist comes to envy the world. But then when Christ speaks through the ordinances, comes through the window and through the lattice, he cries out, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none on earth I desire besides thee." Nothing! Nothing that the world can offer comes close, says David. Ask the apostles why they go to such great lengths and suffer so much. He says, the love of Christ constraineth us. Ask their disciples, Polycarp, as he's standing there about to be burned and then knived. He says, 86 years have I served him, and he never forsook me. How then can I blaspheme my King and Savior? He has ever been with me. And I prefer him to all that you might offer in the life to come. And friend, why were our forebears, the Puritans and the Reformers, so precise in their carriage? So willing to undergo so much? If you acquaint yourself with their writings, the reason is really obvious. They knew much of this. They knew by experience that which is given in our text. Friend, they walked so precisely, and it was a delight to them. Because they knew Christ. He was altogether lovely. And so, friend, they were holier because they were happier. Make no mistake. They cried just as the bride does in our text. Ever surmount our bathers. Ever overcome. Because they crave him. Can I ask you this evening, do you crave this embrace? We're leaving a communion season, friend, and we need to be mindful that we've sat at a table and we've said sacramentally that we crave him more than the world. And so you and I can't go, friend, we can't go to our place of work tomorrow. We can't go about our vocations tomorrow. We are simply under a new, a superadded obligation to say that we desire him more than any and more than all that the world can offer. So how will you leave today? Will you leave crying as the bride does in our text? Ever be with me. Your presence, your grace, I crave more than all. But friend, also for the believer, a text like this should also make us think. Should make us think about our obligation, friend, to seek this presence. If Christ presents himself as one who is desirous to give it, should we not answer with our own desires to have it? And friend, surely this text also reminds us that we are to mourn. Oh, we are to mourn the fact that we do so willingly and so often make bathers between us and our Redeemer, that he must surmount them, and that he must ever surmount them. But can I press this a little bit further? Friend, if you had a friend or a parent or a spouse that at great personal cost to themselves, at considerable labor, they strove to please and to comfort you, and yet you spurned and ignored them and sought comfort from someone else, friend, you and I would agree that we are incredibly guilty of slighting them. But friend, what has Christ done that you might enjoy more of him? Did he not, friend, cross the mountains of death and of hell? Not just that you might be saved, but that you might be reconciled to him, such that you might know even that which is in our text this evening. And more than that, friend, did he not make himself over to you as yours? And so, friend, what more do you want from him? What more could you ask for from him? No, friend, beloved, you and I, we need to see that when we seek satisfaction from the world, and we cease to seek it in Christ, friend, we are slighting him to no common degree. But for our comfort, I want you to notice this, that our text, the 17th verse, is in the form of a prayer. And it's in the form of a prayer, friend, because it is promised. It is promised that God delights to answer such petitions. You and I think, friend, too often that he is miserly in his grace. But by giving us, as he does in the 17th verse, a petition, he tells us that he delights that his people would pray so. And then, friend, I want you to notice this, that in this text you find that Christ delights to answer it. He delights that his people would ask and would crave. The exhortation as we leave, of course, is to make this our own prayer. But I want to return to the question that we began with this evening. And that is, what is Christian Thanksgiving? And especially, what does Thanksgiving look like after the sensible nearness of Christ? The answer, beloved, is the 17th verse. It's one thing for the believer simply to sing praises of thanksgiving, to return thanks by simply saying so in prayer. But beloved, the way in which the believer really demonstrates his thanksgiving is by so delighting in this that he asks that Christ would ever come and come closer. He also demonstrates his thanksgiving by doing all that he can, endeavoring in the grace of God to prevent those bathers, to prevent himself as much as he can, that division between himself and Christ. That, beloved, is the form of true Christian thanksgiving. To delight in his presence more than any of the pleasures, prestige, or plenty of the world. And so to seek it. And to do so, friend, by turning away from all of those false lovers in the world. To renounce self and sin. Our thanksgiving, friend, after an evening such as this should look the same. If you got, friend, something of this day at the table, here is your duty. If you say, I didn't get much from him this day, then friend, if you really lament it, you have your duty here as well. To pray for it and to do all you can by God's grace to prevent that distance. And so, beloved, may it be that we are a people who plead for this, who seek it in earnest. And then, friend, may we do so just as the text shows us, that God's glory would be exalted as his people are warmed and fructified. Amen.